We count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to assemble ourselves together again in obedience to thy word, and not as the manner of some. We thank thee that we've come together for the purpose of learning from thy word and the various tests that we go through in life for our advance. May God the Holy Spirit therefore challenge us this evening, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing. Literally promote you in due time. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. You know that verse. Well, the opposite of that, of course, is motivational evil and the cosmic system. Remember, when you get out of fellowship, you're in danger of three things. One, getting into the cosmic system, that is cosmic one, or interlocking with cosmic two, or going directly into reversionism, which is basically one other part of that which we're studying. And so that I don't leave that part out, it's not necessarily a part of this particular study, but I do want to give you some notes that you might want to jot down regarding reversionism. And you'll notice that in every case, it begins with the same thing. Negative volition to Bible doctrine. The individual says, I don't want the Word of God. I'm not interested in the Word of God. And they think that their problems are greater than God, and they think that God has let them down. And, of course, they see something on the outside that is drawing them and wooing them to get out of fellowship. It could be a person. It could be a thing. It could be a place. For example, I've tried over the years to protect myself from going to certain places because I knew I'd enjoy it so much that I wouldn't put the amount of study that I should be doing. When I was on Long Island, it was certainly limited as about the amount of fishing that I could do. But let's say I was in the Florida Keys, and I had a beautiful boat, and other than the hurricane season, well, we'd have Bible class on my boat. That's the way it would be. So you see, I have to protect myself from myself, and besides, I don't like Florida weather anyway. I don't like the humidity. But I'm not like one of those guys, the evangelists, that go south for the winter and go north for the summer. The Lord leads them that way. No, I've been here in this warm place for 30 years, and I should have known better, actually, because we were here since 1952 and finally left 8 years later after the birth of our third daughter, 1960. We came back in 1968. So we only had an eight-year break from heat. Long Island, as you well know, the winters there are severe, but the summers are like our spring. It's about 75, maybe 80, and that's considered hot. But the humidity is 9,000%. That's where it actually runs off the walls. The principles of reversionism. It all starts with negative volition, and then from there, the individual goes into emotional revolt. Emotional revolt of the soul is when the emotion, who normally should respond to information gathered in the mind, begins to feed information from itself into the mind. For example, if we drew just two circles without getting too involved, let's say this circle represents your thinking. And we'll simply put in here, Bible doctrine thinking. Thinking from the Word of God. A part of your stream of consciousness. Information that you have learned over a period of years. That's what's going to sustain you in life. Now, attached to that is a pattern called E for emotion. And emotion should respond to doctrine. I think this morning it was evidenced in the fact that some of you do have a sense of humor. And when things were said that were comedic, you laughed. That's obviously, but we didn't get to the point where we became obscene or blasphemous or obviously out of fellowship. Now, maybe some hard-nosed did get out of fellowship, but that's their problem. Nevertheless, emotion should respond. You know, I should give you the two sides because there's two phases of your emotion. One is capacity for spiritual life, and the other is capacity for physical life. And why is it that some people have no capacity for physical life? because they have no capacity for spiritual life. Why? Because there's nothing in their soul. There's no doctrine. There's no Bible teaching. And you see, the more Bible teaching you have, the greater these are enhanced. The greater these become. You become hungry for the Word of God. And you eventually get to the point where you can't miss Bible class. It's not that you have to come to class. You want to come to class. You desire to come to class. That's why I'm kind of excited when I see young people coming to Bible class. In the day and age in which we live, by the way, this is not popular, you understand. In the day in which we lived, kids want to go away to some college just get bombed out of their brains. Drink until they die. And they call that a good time. Trying to remember which is the wildest campus they just mentioned recently. My wife thought it was ASU. But there's one wilder than that. You remember? Yeah. Oh, Albany? Yeah, somewhere upstate New York. What was funny, though, is when they were shooting pictures of this place, they had palm trees. And I know there are no palm trees in upstate New York. So I have a feeling that they got their places mixed. It looked like ASU campus to me. Most campuses, as you know, are that way. And these sororities and fraternities, why, they're just hell holes for the most part. Well, I better be quiet before I say something that might offend some of our college students. But see, they're going to places where they should be going, hopefully. All right, what does it mean to have capacity for physical life? You begin to enjoy life, just life in general. You know, some people are miserable. They're miserable to be around, and they're miserable. And they make their own misery. We call that self-induced misery. And they can't be happy people simply because of the fact they don't have the joy of the Lord in their souls. And I'm talking about believers. I think some of the most unhappy people that I've met in my life are legalists. Because they're always self-imposing standards on their life that has nothing whatever to do with the Word of God. You can't be happy doing that. And again, you see, these things become geographical. They're not mentioning God's Word. They are not taboos. They are in church society. This guy I was telling you about yesterday, and by the way, Haven came up to me and he told me who it was because he was watching the same program. This guy was going along great. Then all of a sudden he says, "You can't grow as a Christian unless you tithe." What a jerk. Tithing has nothing whatever to do with spiritual growth. As a matter of fact, tithing has nothing whatever to do with the church. That was an Old Testament standard imposed upon the Jews. And it wasn't 10%, it was 3/10%, 30%. One was for taxes. Oh, we pay taxes, don't we? They had a 10% flat tax. I wouldn't mind that. Then nobody had any loopholes. You make $1, 10%. You make $1,000, 10%. You make $10 million, 10%. Not all of these, you know, corporate escapes. You know, of course, that some of the richest people in this world don't pay a cent in taxes. They know how to get around it. Then every so often, somebody catches up to them, and they end up in jail. God had a standard in the Old Testament, but he never imposed it upon us in the New. The only time tithing is used in the New Testament, our Lord uses it in disdain. He says, "You tithe." He's talking to the Pharisees. And you think you're hotshots because you do. Besides, I must admit this, if the people of Westside Bible tithe, we couldn't make it financially. Do you really think, by the way, that that money that came in recently to pay off the entire indebtedness of the buildings was a tithe? And by the way, these same people that talk about tithes forget the second part that is mentioned in the Old Testament. Tithes and offerings. Oh. And that was above and beyond the tithe. Now, if you want to use 10% as a standard, but then you're ready now to bring your offerings. I don't want to impose that upon you. And there is no spiritual growth as a result of tithing. That's like the people that say that the first step of obedience in the Christian life is water baptism. Where does it say that? I've searched the scriptures and I can't find that any place. It's not the first step of obedience. But see, if you want to impose that as a standard on people, that's what you do. And then they come up with this list. I don't know where that list ever came from. Even Alan was telling me that he was dealing with a young man who was born again. And he's got some real hang-ups. And his hang-ups are all legalistic hang-ups. I don't know if you've talked to him since, but the fact of the matter is, this guy tried to insist that what went into a person is that which corrupted the person. And Jesus said just the opposite. As a matter of fact, he almost called them foolish for saying that. Are you so unwise as not to be able to think that it's not what comes into a man that corrupts the man, it's what comes out of his mouth? There's where the corruption is. That's where the defilement is. And of course, they're always coming up with defile not the temple of God, because if you do, God will defile you. Well, you see, when you take that to the next step, we had a teacher here who's no longer here, thank God. She mentioned to her kids, if your parents smoke, they're going to hell. And boy, did I come unglued at that point. What does that have to do with going to hell? Oh, Christ died for all sins except smoking. And assuming, by the way, that smoking is sin. You have to assume that. Well, show me that in chapter and verse. He said, well, it's defiling the body. And these same legalists that will say that drink 30 cups of coffee a day. Now, that doesn't bother them. They got caffeine running out of their eyes. No wonder they stay awake. See, now, I can have a problem with that because I can't drink coffee at all. And I don't drink coffee. So now, let's make that a standard. Westsiders, you can't drink coffee either because I can't drink it, you can't have it. That's where a lot of that comes from. See, and if my wife looked homely, I'd have you all look homely. No makeup. It's nonsense. Where does the church have the right to intrude into the privacy of an individual? We don't. I wanted to comment on this morning. That's why when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he doesn't say, examine each other. Let a man examine himself. See? You look within your own soul and see what's wrong. You don't look into somebody else's soul because you can't. Unless you think you're spiritually psychic. Now, I question both. Capacity for spiritual life can only come through doctrine and a consistent intake of the Word of God. Consistent, not sporadic. Consistent. And I've noticed with some of you, you know, you first started coming and, well, you could take it or leave it. It was good. It was different. You hadn't heard that before. Then you started attending a little bit more and a little bit more, and now you're hooked. That's the way it should be. Well, my wife and I, at least with I, becoming a believer, if somebody said Bible class, man, that poor child of ours, she'd be bouncing on the sidewalk. We're on our way there. I wanted to hear God's Word. I went 24 years without the Word of God. Almost 25. And God kept us out of the places that we shouldn't have gone.
Oh, we'd go. And verses would start running through my mind. We went to one church one time. They were all Greeks. They're all believers.
But you know, the Greeks can be emotional. I'm not. Now, you think emotion. Wait. So the pastor said in Greek, "Let us pray." So I bowed my head, and all of a sudden I heard somebody leading in prayer. I thought that was nice. Then I heard somebody praying above them. And by the time 15 minutes went by, every person in the congregation was praying all aloud. And all I could think of is let things be done decently and in order. And that was the most disorderly situation I've ever experienced. We couldn't get out of there fast enough. When I was a young believer, my wife took me to a church that her parents were attending, I believe, and I was sitting close to the aisle, about where Jerry's sitting, and the pastor gave an invitation. And all of a sudden, I heard this guy groaning. Ugh. Ugh. I went, I didn't know what it was. I didn't know whether to shoot it or run away. So then I looked back and I didn't see anything. Then I looked down and here was this guy on his hands and knees walking on the ground to show his dedication to the Lord. You know what I really felt like telling him? What are you doing that for? But I didn't. So my wife and I got up and the pastor says, here comes two more. Yeah, sure. We were right out the back door.
Couldn't get out of there fast enough. God protected us from that. I knew that was wrong. You know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist when you see emotion overriding the principles of the Word of God. And you see, that's what emotional revolt is all about. Emotion takes over and destroys your capacity to think. Do you ever notice when you're in a hurry to do something, you get a little emotional about it, you might be late for something, and you're trying to get something to work and it doesn't work? And then when you go back and totally relaxed and you're back in your senses again, to your mind is operating properly, and you say, oh, there it is. I found that over the years, working with wood, and I'm sure that Ken has found this as well, sometimes you're working with wood and all of a sudden the thing just won't work. And you push and you pull and you keep doing it and you're doing it and you're only making it worse. And so finally, I've learned over the years, just put it down and walk away from it. And you come back the next day and my, look at it. You see it in a different light completely and it almost goes together like a puzzle. And it's all together. If you want to spell that, by the way. Capacity for spiritual life, capacity for physical life. Now, when your emotion now starts to dictate to your mind, well, you know what happens. You can't think. That's emotional revolt. The second or third area is simply called reversionism. Now, what I've done is try to combine a lot of the principles to make it simple. Reversionism is where the believer reverts back to what they were as a non-believer. In other words, they start acting as a non-believer. So if you ever see someone who is saved and they start acting like they did before they were saved, you can simply qualify that and say they're in reversionism. Don't ever say, well, I guess it didn't take to begin with and they really weren't saved. That's nonsense. Any one of us here, any one of us, could revert back to what we were before we became Christians, before we recognized Christ as Savior. And don't you sit there and say, well, not me, because you'll be the first one that falls into the pit. That's like a man came to me and he was so upset. He says, I don't know how this person puts up with it, finding out that his daughter is pregnant, etc., etc., etc. He says, I just can't understand that. I says, shh, shh, shh. Next time he saw me, he says, now I understand. Wish I had kept my mouth shut. You know, God puts us through little lessons in life. Don't ever say this, I can't do that. And I don't know what I would do if. Because God says, okay, give me your nose. Now we're going to rub it in it to see that you can get by this. Because I'll be there regardless. I've had some who came to me, went through tremendous pressure. And I said, I'm here to tell you that was it not for the Word of God, were it not for the Word of God, I could have never gone through that alone. That's the key, folks. Doctrine in your soul. So you revert back, and you start acting like you did as a non-believer. You notice how it is progressing or digressing. It's getting worse each time. The next, four, is reverse process reversionism. And reverse process is worse because now you're not only where you were as a non-believer in your activities, but you're even violating standards that you had as a non-believer. An example, you know, unbelievers can be moral. You know that, don't you? And we know that morality is not Christianity. That is not suggesting that Christians should be immoral. I've made that statement, and people come to me and say, do you mean that? No. But Christianity is not a morality. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now then, you get unbelievers that are moral. They become believers. Then all of a sudden, they go into a reverse process reversionism, and what happens? They even reject their morality prior to their salvation, and they become immoral individuals. Somebody who would have never thought of cheating another now becomes a cheat and a liar. A person, for example, that may have been a staunch conservative ends up being a socialist liberal. Reverse process reversionism. And for what it's worth, by the way, I've seen it. It's an awful thing to see. And you cannot help that person. All you have to do is sit there and bear it. The next is simply called the sleep death. And the sleep death is mentioned in the book of Ephesians, where Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, awake thou that sleepest, and the Lord shall give thee light. That word light, by the way, is the key to that passage. If he had said, awake thou that sleepest, and the Lord will give thee life, then it's a soteriological or salvation passage, but it's not. He's talking about those who are in the sleep death. The sleep death is where you become so nullified, you are completely insensitive to the leadership of God, the Holy Spirit. It's the same as if you were sleeping. Now, I happen to be a very light sleeper, but occasionally I will go into what I consider a deep sleep. They're not often, but when I do, I'm oblivious as to what's going on around me, totally and absolutely. I think at least two of my daughters were that way. I know my son is. The house could fall down and he's still asleep. Well, see, all I have to do is hear a creak in the floor or a footstep, and I'm out and loading. Or at least in my dreams I am. I sure did a thing on a lampshade one night. Well, I didn't know what it was, and I thought it was some creature hovering over my wife. And so I jumped right over her, grabbed it, and wrestled it to the ground. Beat the tar out of that lampshade. And you notice I said I jumped over my wife. Now I go around the bed. But occasionally, I'm oblivious as to what's going on around me. That's sleep. Well, what about the sleep death? Exactly the same. Spiritually, things are moving on. You're not. Spiritually, you could have learned. You're not. You're no longer sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you're asleep. And that, by the way, is also tantamount to scar tissue of the soul. You will notice if you have any scars on your body, they're practically insensitive to touch. I have two or three that are not sensitive to touch.
I know they're there, but when I touch them, I feel the sensation next to it, but not where I'm touching, because the scar is so deep it actually cut the nerve. Scar tissue is a dangerous situation, destroying your capacity to learn. And you see what happens, it eventually begins to close off. It's like a pipe. I've used this illustration before, but you're going to get it again. For a while, I lived with my father in Brooklyn, New York. And one day we noticed something that he had told me for months in advance. The water pressure was going down, 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 down. Finally, it was only a trickle. And so we called a plumber, and he came in, and he hit the pipe. They were lead pipe back then. And he hit the pipe. Then he decided to take a joint out of one where the pipes were going in the basement. And he tried to look through, and I doubt if the hole was as large as a sewing needle. So it was allowing that much water to come through. And so he tried to explain it to my dad, and so finally he said, let me show you. And he took a hacksaw, and he just hacksawed his way through and had a piece about this big. You could hardly see light as you held it up. And it was an over and a one-inch pipe, 1 1/4, 1 1/8, something like that. But you see what had happened? Well, you know what happens. There was a collection of all kinds of foreign substance that had scar tissue. Same thing, scar tissue. You build it on your soul. And what that does, it begins to destroy your capacity to take in the Word of God, the water of life. And finally, after the sleep death, there's the point of no return. And that is where the believer dies the sin unto death. And the sin unto death, by the way, is not a sin, it's a state. You don't get out of fellowship one day and die the sin unto death the next day. It is an accumulation of scar tissue to the extent where no longer can you take in doctrine. Remember, the key to removing scar tissue is taking in doctrine and exhaling it. Okay? And as it comes out of your soul into your life, you begin to chip away at that scar tissue. And by the way, we all brought scar tissue into the Christian life. All of us brought it in. We brought it in as non-believers. We brought it in as garbage in the soul. And so we don't start clean. It'd be nice. Well, we do have the explosion called the great sneeze. And that is where all scar tissue is removed at the point of salvation. But let me be simpler about it. We bring garbage into the Christian life, and that garbage, because of what it does in our lives, causes us to rebuild scar tissue again. That makes it easier. And therefore, because of the lack of doctrine going through the pipes of our soul, if you please, they begin to fill up again. And incidentally, a person who has maximum scar tissue on their soul as a non-believer will probably not likely recognize Christ as Savior. The Spirit of God can't even get through. And there is that sin unto death for unbelievers as well. But we're not talking about unbelievers. We're talking about believers. And what is the quickest way to build scar tissue? This morning. The Lord's Supper. That is the most dangerous of all of the exercises of the Christian life. And that's why Paul says some are sick, some are mentally incapacitated, and some have even died, sin unto death. And when you commit a sin, after getting out of fellowship, they begin to accumulate. Now, the accumulation of sin builds scar tissue. It may be a year or two or five, depending upon the type of sinning you're doing. See, different sins build different scar tissue. The very fact that you've absent yourself from the Word of God immediately makes it easier for you to build scar tissue. Isn't it wonderful to know, by the way, that we started off together the same way? 0 0 0 scar tissue, but it isn't long. It isn't long. And in the life of the average believer, it might be days and they begin to build scar tissue again. Then after a couple of years, the heart is so hardened. There it is.
You're not suffering from sclerosis of the cardia. That's medical. You're suffering from the phenomena of the hardness of the heart. Who had maximum scar tissue in Moses' day? Pharaoh. And since he had maximum scar tissue, God added a little bit more to it. And it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, who'd hardened it first? Pharaoh.
You know, there's still a controversy as to whether or not Pharaoh died with the rest of his troops at the Red Sea. There's some that believe historically he did not. And some archaeology seems to indicate that he was back in Egypt at the time, or at least in his palace. Because when Moses is singing the song of victory, he says, the horse and his rider. Doesn't say anything about Pharaoh. He says Pharaoh's troops. Room for thought. It's not going to change your Christian life any. It is absolutely not revolutionary. But I like to throw these things out every so often just to provoke your thinking. It's kind of like a puzzle within a puzzle. Sin unto death. There's no turning back from the sin unto death. Why? Because you can no longer take in the Word of God. And that's your only solution for removing scar tissue.
Now, let's get this straight. When the person is in the sin unto death, that does not mean they're going to die immediately. Their death could be prolonged. I'll tell you one thing, though. When they're in the sin unto death, their death is not going to be a pleasant one. Because there's no dying grace for them.
See, dying grace is that which God provides for mature believers. And he's saying, in effect, look, you're going to be checking out of planet Earth very shortly. And now I'm going to get maximum effort out of you, even if you're on your deathbed. And your witness will be so phenomenally impactive. And I've heard of this many times. I'm not talking about people that just die in their sleep. That's not dying grace. Dying grace is where God supplies for that believer a sense of urgency for the lost.
And it isn't that they were a scoundrel all their life and all of a sudden now they turn into a good guy. That's fear. Okay? That's fear. That's not dying grace. They're afraid what's going to happen after they go into the presence of the Lord. So they better change their act fast. Now, dying grace is a phenomenal impact you and I can have in those that surround us, even in our deathbed.
I can give you a clue. If you had no impact in life throughout your entire life, it is doubtful that you're going to have one in dying grace. I told you about the woman who apparently died in dying grace. Well, actually, she didn't die. But she understood grace orientation. And she, her husband, and two children were in an auto accident. Her husband and both children were killed. And I believe she lost both of her limbs, her legs. And there she was, knowing what had happened. They didn't try to keep it from her. Now, the average believer probably would have been nasty and blaming God for everything that happened. And yet every doctor, every nurse, every orderly, even the people that swept and mopped the floors, were so impressed with this woman. And they said that at least 60% of the people that had any contact with her at all, 100% heard the gospel, and 60% said, if this is what Christ can do to this woman, that's for me. Impact. I could see some of us. No? What about Paul and Barnabas? Actually, Paul and Silas. In the Philippian jail. Almost beat to death. What are they doing at midnight? Singing. Singing. They're singing hymns.
None in our hymn book, by the way. Once a person dies of sin unto death, they're in that state for a period of time. It may be instantaneous. Now be careful, a person can die and die in grace, and it can be painful.
So don't ever get the idea that when a person is in dying grace, the pain is removed. No, but how they react to that pain. The pain might be excruciating. But God sees them through it. He rides it out with them. And there comes a time when the pain is gone. That's called physical death. And all that is a transition. I don't know why believers are so frightful for thinking about physical death. It's just a transition. It's like blinking. The difference is, your eyes are open to this world, and then you blink and your eyes are open to the next world. That's how fast it is. And you go from point A to point B instantly.
Of course, the shell stays there because it couldn't take that kind of movement. Hey, look, there's a comet. No, that's just Miller. And there's Enzo right behind him. See? Why are some believers still left after they die the sin unto death?
To tell you what not to be.
That's a warning to you. See, if he just removed them right away, you wouldn't get anything out of that. Let them stay around a while. See what negative volition does. My wife and I were talking about an individual recently, today as a matter of fact. And this person has just divorced themselves from the Word of God, and this person goes through living hell. And every time we hear something about this person, either my wife or I will say, how much is it going to take for this person to learn that you cannot divorce yourself from God's Word? He will not tolerate that. See, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of God and you're bought with a price? You're not your own? You don't belong to you. He purchased us. He paid the redemptive price. Doesn't he have the right to take possession of his possession? But you know how gracious he is? He says, I don't want to impose me upon you. I want you to do that willingly. That's like in the ancient world when a person became a slave. Some of them became slaves voluntarily. A voluntary slave was one who owed money, couldn't pay his debts. So he'd go to a landowner, someone who was wealthy, and he'd say, I'll give you so many years of my life, and you'll pay my debt. And the slave owner would say, fine. By slaves, we're talking about servants, you understand? And slavery in the ancient world was quite common. They were servants. People who are wealthy here have servants, but we don't call them slaves. The word slave is really not a correct translation anyway. It's from the Greek word doulos, which means servant, one who serves. We're told to be servants of Christ, doulos to Christou. Hear it? Or slaves of God, nothing wrong with that. Others became slaves by virtue of the fact that they lost a battle. And as a part of that, they gave him an opportunity. They said, look, you can go one of two ways. You either voluntarily become a slave, or put a spear up your nose. Take your choice. Guy says, how many years you want? The third way, and this is what I'm getting to, was a slave that had worked for someone for X amount of years. Now the master comes to him and says, you're free. And he says, I don't want to be free. I want the world to know that you are a kindly master, and I'm willing to work for you for the rest of my life. And so the scripture says that the master would take an awl, and he put a hole in his ear, and he put an earring in his ear. And the earring symbolized that he was a free man,
But he had decided to voluntarily make himself a servant of this man for the rest of his life. That's what Christ expects. He could come on you and grab you by the neck and say, look, I bought you. You either serve me, or I'm going to squash you like a bug. But he won't. He says, I want obedience, and I want voluntary servitude.
Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.